Ladies, we are going to finish up the book of Galatians this semester. I know my wife, Miss Tracy, led y'all through the first three chapters. We're going to finish up chapters four through six. And just as a little reminder, because I know we've had a break, one of the things that the book of Galatians, kind of the theme going throughout, but one of the things that I love about the book of Galatians is that it teaches us the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. That's really kind of the thing, the freedom that we have. And as you notice, particularly in chapter 1, but we're going to get into a lot of it today in chapter 4, kind of the axe that the Apostle Paul is grinding is this axe against religion. More people have gone to hell religious than they ever have atheist. Why? Because they think somehow they can be good enough, they can accomplish enough feats, they can somehow punish themselves enough or some system or means of things. And you saw in chapter 1, he said, you know, accursed is the man who teaches another gospel. Someone who says there's another way other than Jesus. By the way, and I know Miss Tracy taught y'all this, but Jesus equals salvation. Jesus plus anything does not equal salvation. If you believe that your eternal destiny in a place the Bible calls heaven somehow can include something you do, you misunderstood the message of Jesus. And that's really what the Apostle Paul is hammering here in Galatians, is that it's not about what we do or how we do it, but it's who he is, Jesus, who saves us. So today I actually want to pick up, oh, and by the way, before we formally get started, those of you who are here on Wednesday nights, I really do a lot better answering questions than I do just teaching, because I know what I know, but I want to know what you want to know. So do not be shy. Do not be bashful. Your face is not on the camera, so nobody knows it's you asking the question. But I want to pick it up in Galatians chapter 3, as I put on your outline, kind of a transition here. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which are by nature are no gods. But now, after you are known of God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. Now we're going to get to verses 11 through 18 hopefully as well. But I want you to notice it kind of in the package that we read. Begins in verse 26 of chapter 3. You're the sons of God through Jesus Christ. And then you go to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4. So if that's who you are, why are you going back to bondage? Why are you allowing yourself to somehow be convinced or coerced that there's something more that you need other than Jesus Christ alone? And so just kind of following your outline here, the end of chapter 3, just kind of a transition. I know you've covered this material, but it kind of sets up chapter 4 because all of chapter 4 is about what it means to be an heir of Christ. And it's kind of a review. Who is a believer? Well, according to verse 26, a believer is a child of God. We're going to see kind of the contrast here in chapter 4 about the difference between a child and a servant. That's who a believer is. The more important question is, how does this occur? It says very clearly that a person becomes a child of God by joining a specific church. That's not what it says. You become a child of God by checking off several important boxes. No. A child of God is someone who has faith in Jesus Christ. Back to the mathematical equation here. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. So, as we saw in chapter 4, if that's what we believe, and that's what we just amen, why would we get caught up in adding things to the equation? And this is the great temptation of Christianity. If you have ever been to a quote-unquote Christian bookstore lately, I'm not trying to be negative about them, but there's so much there you couldn't read it all. And I don't know about you, but this is just me. I have this weird allergy to Christian bookstores. Because when I walk in, I know I don't have the time to read it all. There's so much there I want to read. We cannot consume it all. And so we drift into this pattern of saying, well, if I'll just add this and do this and learn this, then whew, I'm good. Not according to this passage. There is nothing that my children, my three boys, there's nothing they could ever do to make them more a son of mine than they already are. And there's nothing they could do, as we'll see in a moment, to make them less of a son than they already are. Now, the difference is our relationship, our fellowship, and how well we're getting along, but their identity can never change. And that's exactly what Galatians is trying to teach. So what does it mean? We are heirs according to the promise. That means that you and I are the beneficiaries. We are not just the offspring, we are the heirs. We'll get to that in just a moment. Of the Lord himself. Now it says of the promise. Now the interesting thing is this reaches all the way back to Genesis. Remember in Genesis chapter 12 when God called at the time Abram. He was not Abraham out because Isaac had not been born. When he called him out, remember what he told him? He said, I will bring from you many people, many nations, or a nation, many people. And it will be those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. It'll be more numerous than the stars. Obviously that's repeated again in chapter 15. You know what's interesting is that promise that ultimately the Messiah would come through that pathway that was brought before the law. Have you ever thought about that? The promise given to Abraham, do you know another thing about Abraham or Abram at the time? When that promise was given to him, he was not Jewish. He was a Gentile just like you and I. The circumcision had not been installed yet. And I think that's critical for us to understand because it's so easy, as we're going to talk about in a moment, it's so easy to get caught up in the law. It's so easy to get caught up in the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots. The promise of salvation that we should be an heir actually came before what we know as Israel or Judaism even existed and before the law was even given to Moses. And so what started out apart from the law is now so easily trapped to get back under the law. And so that's just kind of a transition that we are now the heirs. So chapter 4, where we need to really begin here. What does this mean? Or just kind of an illustration, so to speak. It says, now I say. All right, so we're going to unpack this, or at least the Apostle Paul is. What does it mean to be an heir? What does it mean to be a child of God? What is the significance there? He says, now that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Now, put on your outline kind of an apparent paradox here. That a child is a servant, yet he is the Lord of all. And so those of you who are quick with your fingers, so to speak, I don't know what my wife does, but I like to have y'all read. Is that okay? Can y'all do that? Okay, just checking. Tracy, is that what you did? I don't know what you did. You didn't do that? Can I do that? Okay, someone go to Hebrews chapter 5, and someone go to Colossians chapter 1. And y'all just forgive me in advance that I'm not her, so just forgive me. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, and Colossians chapter 1 give us two interesting perspectives of Jesus Christ that I think will help us see the illustration of what's being spoken of here as an heir. Who's got Hebrews 5, 8? Anybody? Okay, in the back, go for it. It says that Jesus Christ, now remember, he's 100% God, he's 100% man, correct? Any percentage less of either, he was neither. It says he learned obedience in the flesh. All right? Who's got Colossians 1, 15 and 16? Somebody. Anybody? Somebody. Okay, go for it. This same Jesus walking the earth, it says he learned obedience, yet he's walking the very ground that according to what you just read, he made and formed and fashioned. So you see kind of that paradox that is there. Well, that's kind of the illustration that's being used here at the first part of chapter 4, that the child is no different than a servant, except for when the appointed time comes. And obviously what we see in Galatians is that appointed time is that means or that time of which salvation occurs in somebody's life. And I put on here the means of practicing. How does one get to that appointed time? You know, it uses the words that there are tutors and there are governors. If you've ever had access to a tutor, or if you've ever utilized a tutor in your child or grandchild's life, the purpose of a tutor is to teach you something. That's the role, right? That you're having difficulty with something, they need to teach you. They need to learn you, whatever that is. Well, y'all saw back in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, that's exactly what the law was. And I think a perspective I want you to grasp today is this. The law doesn't so much tell us how we need to live as much as it tells us how desperately we need Jesus. Now, I want to unpack that for y'all ladies for a moment, because I think this is the beginning of getting off track. So many people want to get into the law because they think that will make them more acceptable to God. Yet the more you read the law, the more you realize how sinful you are. It should show you how bad you are, not teach you how good you can be. And yet that's how we flip-flopped it. We use it to say, oh, this is how good I can be. Let's take a tutor for a moment. Someone who's instruction, or you can use the word a teacher. A teacher's job is not to show a student how good or smart they can be, but to show them what they don't yet know. Isn't that the job of a teacher? All right. My wife, she was a first grade teacher and a kindergarten teacher. Her role as an educator was students who did not yet know their colors, she taught them their colors. Students who did not know how to read, she taught them how to read. Students who did not know how to do basic mathematics, she taught them how to do it. Her job was not to show them how good they could be, but to expose what they did not yet know so they could learn. And by the way, if you'll let me just kind of step out of the box for just a moment, I think that's the problem with a lot of our society today. We want everybody to tell us how good we are and forget the fact of how little we know. And yet, what does the law do? And I'm getting a little off track here, so forgive me. You ever read the Sermon on the Mount? Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Those of you doing the 15 and 15, you read that recently. And if you haven't read it recently, I'm sure you've quoted it when you've said the quote-unquote, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer, to be honest with you. The Lord's Prayer is John 17. But you read the Sermon on the Mount, and I've heard countless people say that is that if you could be the Sermon on the Mount, you'd be living the optimum Christian life. The Sermon on the Mount wasn't to show them how to live as much to show them how much they needed Jesus. Because if you read the Sermon on the Mount, you're guilty of at least one of that. Most likely 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7 of that. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? You can build your house on 2 foundations. You can either build it on the sand or you can build it on the rock. And I think what Jesus was telling them is, hey, you can try to build your life what I just told you and try to be all these things. Good luck, it ain't gonna work. Or you can build it on the rock that's never going to budge. And I think what's critical here at the beginning of chapter 4 when it talks about an heir, a child being no different than a servant because of tutors and governors, the law, the Bible in itself is not to show us how good we can be, but how desperate, there must be some bad teaching going on, or how desperate we need Jesus. Now, the other thing is this, it calls it a governor. Now, I know I'm in a ladies' Bible study, so probably this illustration won't be as effective as if everybody in the room were of the male persuasion. But guys, and some of you ladies have this, guys have this natural inclination that nothing they ever operate can go fast enough. At least that's the way I grew up. And I like to play golf. I know golf's not hugely popular here, and I've discovered why. It's too wet. It's too wet to play golf. I mean, all you do is play in the mud, and I've tried several times. But that being said, I grew up playing golf, just a game I've always enjoyed. And, you know, they have the golf carts. Well, there's two kinds of golf carts. There's the electric golf cart, and then there's the gas golf cart. Y'all know that. Many people have golf carts around here. You know, the gas ones have governors on them. What does a governor do? Restricts it from going to its full capacity. One of the things we used to love to do when we would play golf as young people and sometimes as adults is when we got as far away as we could from the clubhouse, we'd pull the governor off the motor. Do you know how fast you can play a round of golf without a governor? You can get those things 40, 45 miles an hour going down the fairway. It looks like you're drag racing right down the golf course. But I think it's interesting here that in this illustration he uses that the law is not only a tutor to teach us where we're wrong, but it's also a governor. It restricts us from going places we need not go. And it says that the heir, as long as he's a child, in other words, before the appointed time, before somebody is saved, the knowledge and the understanding of the Word of God shows them their need to be saved and shows them that it's not worth it going down that path they need not go down. If you read the book of Exodus, and those of you doing the 15 and 15 challenge, by the way, if you haven't started it, it's never too late. Just go ahead and pick up and start. I believe Exodus begins tomorrow. That's right, Exodus begins tomorrow. We finish up Genesis today. If you read Exodus over and over and over, you get this idea that God said, thou shalt not, so that sin would not overtake the land. How many times have you said this to someone you love? Maybe it was a child, a grandchild, or just a friend. The reason I don't want you to participate in that is because I don't want you to get hurt. Do you realize, I don't know how many of y'all have actually played golf, but you know the course, well, they're flat here. In a lot of places, the courses aren't flat. Do you know how dangerous it is to go up and down those hills at 45 miles an hour? Not that I've ever flipped one, but it could happen on occasion. What does that governor do? It actually protects you from getting hurt. And the purpose, as it says, the law here, as a child, this is the illustration that's being given. As an heir, there is that protection. Now, let's use a very fleshly, carnal example. You and I live in a democracy. Unlike most of the world, we, in theory, get to vote on things. But in most places of the world, there are certain few people who are in charge, and they're in charge because they're in charge. There's no question about it. The best example we've got is probably over in Great Britain or in England. Right now, Prince Charles has been the heir for his whole life. I don't know. You know, the Bible talks about different ages and stuff. The Queen of England may win the award for the longest living person in the history of the world. They're even renaming clocks after her right now. I mean, it just keeps going and going, but he is the heir apparent, correct? Understand, though, that because of that, that the laws of England, okay, the laws of England teach him what he can and should not do, but also they restrict him. He cannot enact those laws yet, can he? Because he's not the ruler yet. So what's happened for his entire childhood, teenage, and adult, and soon to be senior adult life, is that he has been shown, when he gets the opportunity, how to do this thing. And that's exactly what's happening in Galatians 4. It says, hey, as an heir, the law's purpose before you get saved is to show you how to and how not. But once you get saved, then don't get trapped back in the law. And that's the key here. This comparison that's in verse 3, it says, even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. It's using an illustration. It's going back and describing that before we were saved, that we're the child in this illustration, okay? It says, we were caught up in the rudiments of the world. I want you to turn over to Colossians chapter 2, and I want you to see how easily this happens. Colossians chapter 2, and by the way, we're going to be in Colossians later as well. Verse 8. Anytime the Bible begins a verse with beware, you need to beware. It says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. How many times have you heard me over the course of the last year and a half say, just because it's Baptist doesn't mean it's Bible. And just because it's Bible doesn't mean it is fill in the blank. That is my way of hopefully helping us not get caught up in the rudiments of the world, the traditions of men, not getting caught up in saying, well, they said or he said or she said, but what does the Bible say in regards to this manner? And what happens here, and this is in verse 3 of chapter 4, that when we get caught up in the elements of the world, we find ourselves in bondage. The freedom is lost. What happens is when we begin to put this plus sign in our life, that somehow if I do this, participate in that, or do it this certain way, then somehow, some way, I become more acceptable to God. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians here is saying, no, that's not how this works. Now, right in the middle of your outline, verses 4 through 7, this is the key. The reason we can have freedom, the reason we can be out of bondage, is because of Jesus. And I want us to see today, what did Jesus do? What happened in his life and ministry? I know you know the Sunday school answer. He lived sinless life, died on a cross, rose from the dead. We got that. But I want to see more than that. I want to kind of put it in technicolor today. What did he actually do? And according to this passage in verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Three things I want to point out here about who Jesus is in this equation. The first one, I put this on your outline, he was made in time, in the fullness of time. If we had 3 hours, we could not exhaust this one single verse. So we're going to kind of fly through it right here. What does it mean, the fullness of time? That means at the absolute perfect time, Jesus came. Well, that's how God works, right? Y'all have noticed that he's never late, but he's never early. He's right on time. Now, once you see how that works, historically speaking, the significance of the Roman infrastructure. If you go back in history and look at just the time period that Jesus Christ experienced the incarnation, there could not have been a more perfect time period in all the world. Do you know it was the first time period since Genesis 11 that the world spoke a common language? The message of the gospel could be shared from person to person, house to house, land to land. You know the old phrase about Rome, right? When in Rome, do as the Romans. See, people were bilingual or multilingual. They had to know the language because Rome forced them to know the language. If you didn't speak the language of Rome, you didn't do business. I won't go into that. That being said, but that's how they did it. And so, speaking of that, the infrastructure was set up. The famous Roman road system. By the way, if you go over there today, some of it's still in existence. It was built so well, you can still travel some of those roads. The gospel could get places, the message could get places easier and quicker and faster than ever in the world. It was the first time in human history since the Tower of Babel that all of humanity was connected and could communicate. That's the absolute perfect time, is it not? And so when you say in the fullness of time Jesus came, he came at right, because I don't know if you've ever thought this question. Why then? Why not 200 years earlier? Why not 200 years later? But that was the perfect historical time. Humanity, man had tried it all. If you've never read the book of Ecclesiastes, let me give you the subtitle. Been there, done that, got several t-shirts. That's what Ecclesiastes is. Here is Solomon who tries everything, experiences everything, explores everything. Any of y'all ever taken a philosophy course by chance? Anybody taking philosophy? You taking philosophy courses? You've taken them? You know what's interesting about a philosophy course today? Everything you read was written before Jesus. Wasn't your course written? It was the Greeks and the Romans, wasn't it? Do you know that all the philosophy that students at college campuses learn today is just rehashed, recovered thoughts of yesterday? We haven't come up with a new idea since Jesus. Boy, we're evolving, aren't we? I mean, think about that for a moment. This is important. Man had completely exhausted his thinking of how things could be done. Think about Acts chapter 17. Paul is there. He's speaking to the philosophers of the day who even had an altar to an unknown God. In other words, we've thought of everything that could possibly be. And they had thought of everything. And I've taken philosophy courses, and what you discover is every concept today is just a westernization or a different spin on something they thought of years and years and years ago. Solomon was right. There's nothing new under the sun. Jesus came when the infrastructure was perfect and when man had thought of every possible way to do it but God's way. That's the fullness of time. But more importantly to me is prophetically. And I know we could spend hours on this, and we're not going to. But in Daniel chapter 9, there's that famous 70 weeks prophecy that is given. It talks about the fulfillment of days. 138,440 days from now, the Messiah is going to go to the cross. I'm telling you, if I wasn't a believer in Jesus Christ right now, that enough would be alone, just convince me right there. Did you know the book of Daniel is probably one of the most disputed books in all of the Bible because it's so accurate. It actually names rulers that will reign before they were born. And people say, well, there's no way that could happen. Well, if God writes it, it is. Sure it is. And here in the book of Daniel, it says that when this time is fulfilled, when that occurs, the Messiah will be cut off. That's the cross event. What's so significant there is, not only was the Roman infrastructure just perfect, not only had man thought of everything, but the clock that had been ticking for over 138,000 days had run the end of its course. To me here, when it says that in the fullness of time, God sent his son, it was the perfect moment. There could have been no time in history that would have been better. Now, obviously coming from God, we get that, right? But I think sometimes we need to realize, because how many times have you had this thought? Boy, it sure be nice if Jesus was walking the streets of Baton Rouge. I'd love to sit down and talk with him. Well, it'd be great, wouldn't it? But it's not the fullness of times. This isn't the right time. We'd probably mess it up, just to be honest with you. But he's made in time. Then it says he was made of a woman. In a women's Bible study, he was made of a woman. So here we go. What does this mean? Well, according to John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I don't want to go into sheer academia this morning, but the term heresy or false teaching. The first false teaching that the church ever had to battle was the idea that Jesus was not completely human. We call it Gnosticism. Basically, a bunch of smart people got around and said, well, there's no way he could actually be human because, you know, he just appeared to be human. The first commentary on the Gospel of John is a Gnostic commentary. But the Bible makes it very clear that the Word became flesh. Ladies, and I have never been through the process, but when you give birth, it's flesh, right? I mean, it's real. Now, I've been there for three of them, but I haven't gone through the process, and I'm going to end that conversation right there. He was made of flesh. The second thing, made of woman, to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. I didn't put this on your outline, but I want you to turn over real quick to the Gospel of Luke. And I want to show you something that is somewhat contrary to our specific culture. Luke chapter 1. We're going to read what most people call the Magnificat. This is the prayer of Mary. Upon realizing that she would bear in the flesh the Son of God. And Mary said, this is verse 46 of Luke 1. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. If you need a Savior, you've got sin. You can't be sinless and need a Savior. Y'all think about that for just a moment. Mary said that the child who will come forth will be my Savior. Not just my flesh, not just one whom I'll raise, he will be my Savior. That's contrary to a lot of popular teaching that this one was without sin. Well, why would you say my? She didn't say he'll be the Savior. He'll be my Savior. That's key because when we talk about made of a woman, he became sin for us, because according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be declared the righteousness in him. And then finally, he became, according to Galatians 3:13, y'all studied that previously, that he literally became the curse for us. So we know that in the fullness of time, it was the perfect time historically, prophetically. We know he came the absolute perfect way, made of a woman. According to the promise back in Genesis 3, we could unpack all that. But what fascinates me is this part that says that he was made under the law in verse 4. I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy 18, 18. You may have never looked at this verse, but I find it fascinating. In Deuteronomy 18, 18, we have obviously Moses, who is speaking not just of himself, but of the future. Deuteronomy 18, 18. Actually, I'm going to begin in verse 15, just kind of give you a little context. It says, the Lord thy God will raise up thee unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. So Moses is prophesying there's going to be a prophet that comes. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. Listen to verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. What's interesting, this is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Obviously, we know it's Jesus Christ. What is said here? God himself says, he will be like you, Moses. Now, the reason I think that is so important is if you were to go back and we were to spend the time looking at Exodus and Deuteronomy, that the story of Jesus actually parallels the story of Exodus. All right? Humanity is in bondage, or at least the Jewish people are in bondage. After the 10th plague, which, by the way, as you do the 15 and 15 challenge over the next 7 to 10 days, you're going to get through all those plagues again. After the 10th plague, what we know is the Passover event. What happened to the Israelite people? They came out of Egypt, right? Look at the verse I gave you, Matthew 2:15. Jesus came out of Egypt. When you read that verse back in Matthew, and I just want to allude to it for the sake of time, it says that according to the scriptures. See, that's the phrase of Matthew over and over and over again, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. Have you ever had this thought? Well, why did they go to Egypt? I mean, Egypt is not a good historical place for the Jewish people. Is that correct? I mean, it's usually not a good idea. So why would the Lord come to them in a vision? Why would he come in a dream? Why would he command them to go to Egypt? Of all the places in the world, when Herod's trying to kill all the babies, why Egypt? Because scripturally speaking, Deuteronomy 18:18 said the Messiah would be like Moses. When he came out of Egypt, he was paralleling the story of Moses. And you see that happening all through the life. And I think that's a fascinating study in and of itself, that God gives us the same story over and over and over again. I've heard Christians say before, why do we have that Old Testament? I've heard this statement said, I didn't come up with it, but I forgot who told me, so I'm going to take credit for it. The New Testament teaches you what you need to know. The Old Testament teaches you what's about to happen. Because what's about to happen is a repeat of what already has occurred. It's prophecy. The Old Testament, half the Old Testament hadn't happened yet, because it's prophecies of the second coming and the consummation and all those events. But when you begin to look at the Exodus, that is why Jesus fought and fought and fought with these Pharisees. They knew the story. They knew how it was to play out. It was playing out before their very eyes, and they still rejected it. And they knew what was going to happen. So what happens there, he comes out of Egypt. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to talk about the word, quote, baptism. By the way, you're about to discover the word baptism does not necessarily mean water. Just going to be honest with you. Remember, it's in the Bible. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. In other words, he's saying, okay, get this straight, guys. Don't mess this up. How that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That's the story of the Exodus, correct? We're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, did any of those Israelites ever touch the water? Baptism does not necessarily mean water. That's another lesson for another day. But it says they were baptized in the sea. The word baptism literally means they were immersed. They were completely under the sea. You've seen the Ten Commandments movie, right? Y'all ever ridden the ride? Where's that place that has the ride? Universal Studios, where you drive the cart through and they've got the wall of water on the side. I'm going to tell you what, that's called baptism. You are under it. But you didn't touch it, did you? You ever thought it was strange that a man without sin, Jesus, would go to a River Jordan and say, John, the scriptures say, you got to baptize me. How many people have gotten messed up on that verse? Go, I don't get it. Why did he need to be baptized? He wasn't saved, quote, because he was never lost. And he said that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Israel came out of Egypt. Were baptized in the Red Sea. Jesus of Nazareth came out of Egypt. He was baptized in the Jordan. Do you see the picture being laid out here before our eyes? And so when it says he was made under the law actually prophesied what the life of Jesus Christ would look like. And he fulfilled it all. He did everything. Where did the Israelites ultimately experience? Where did they get to? The promised land? Where's Jesus of Nazareth right now? He's ascended to the Father at the right hand, correct? Do you see the story just paralleling itself all the way out? You see that and we could explore all this, but as they're going to the promised land, you see that there were more spies who doubted than believed. There were more people who doubted Jesus than believed on Jesus. You see the parallel all throughout the scriptures. So that's kind of the incarnation or the solution. He was made in time, made of a woman. He was made under the law. And then verse 7, we're going to hammer down for just a moment. The children of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, we are called the adopted sons of God. Now, ladies, don't get upset about the word sons, okay? Don't get upset about that. Generically speaking, we're the adopted children of God. Is there anybody here who is biologically adopted? Anybody adopted? It's okay. This is actually a compliment to you. Nobody's adopted? Anybody have adopted children? Grandchildren. Okay, great. You have adopted grandchildren. Wonderful. Okay, tell me. Don't be embarrassed. Raise your hand. Who's got adopted grandchildren? Okay, 2, 3. Okay, 6 of y'all. Great. Okay, no, Miss B, doesn't count my dog. That does not count. We want real children right here. Okay, so those of you who have adopted grandchildren, you can testify because as grandparents, you went through the process with them, right? The legal process of adoption is a lot more strenuous than natural birth. It is extensive at best. It's expensive and all those things. Here's the interesting thing about Jesus' day, Paul's day, and our day here. When your children adopted those grandchildren. Now, I'm just, for the sake, I like numbers. Raise your hands again. Don't be embarrassed. Raise your hand. How many adopted grandchildren? One? Two? So there's 4 total. Okay, in order to 6, we're up to 8. All right, now, just for the sake of fun, there's 8 adopted grandchildren in the room. All right? How many, for lack of better terms, natural grandchildren are represented in the room? Raise your hands. How many got great? Okay, lots more, right? Okay, just that alone. Here's the thing I want you to notice that's interesting. That according to law, those 8 adopted grandchildren are actually more secure than your natural children. I have 3 boys who I know this is going to shock you, but every now and then get on our nerves. The only time they do not is between about 10 o'clock at night and 6 in the morning. That's about right. If it's a good night, that's right. I have the legal right to disown them. I can turn them over. When I die, now remember, this started out being an heir, right? We're an heir. My 3 boys, Marshall, George, and Jonathan, they are my heirs, correct? I have the legal right for them to get nothing. Nothing. I can leave them out of everything. I'm not going to, but I can, legally. Tracy's thought about it occasionally, but we're not going to. If my child was adopted, those 8 grandchildren represented, it doesn't matter how bad the relationship gets with the adopted parent, they have to be left something. They cannot be cut out. Tracy and I saw this. We don't have an adopted child, obviously. We're not against it. We just don't have one. A couple years ago, we were at a soccer game. Shocking. We were at a game with one of our kids. And we're on the way back. And one of the things you need to understand about our life is all we do, it seems, is just bounce from game to game and field to field. That's what we do. And we were going from one game to another, and we had a layover, for lack of better terms, about 2 hours in between with not a whole lot to do. And it's like 10:30 in the morning. What are you going to do? We're driving down the road, and there at PetSmart. Oh, baby, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? Yes, there was the ability to adopt a dog. It wasn't a cat. No, no, no. We found the cat. No, we adopted this dog. And we went to show the boys a Great Dane. They had never seen a Great Dane face to face, a dog the size of their dad, literally. And so there was this Great Dane that was there. He literally stood about chin height to me. He was massive. He had been in an abusive situation. 5 years, he'd been tied to a tree, been starved, ant bitten. They had nursed him back to health, but the young lady who nursed him back to health was in a one-bedroom apartment. Great Danes don't work well in one-bedroom apartment. And so this Great Dane, though, he wasn't just any Great Dane. No, no, no. See, he was a special Great Dane. He was about 90% deaf and 50% blind. But 24 hours later, he was sleeping in our living room. That's right. We adopted this Great Dane. Now, here's what's interesting. When I went to formally adopt him, the paperwork to adopt the Great Dane was more extensive than either of our boys coming home from the hospital. Because this wasn't a natural thing. This was an adoption process. When we moved here 18 months ago, one of our concerns was this huge dog. What are we going to do with this thing? And through a course of events, it just wasn't going to work. His coming back to us or coming with us just wasn't going to happen. He was too big, too blind, too deaf, too scared, so to speak. And so we decided that his name was Lucas, by the way. His legal name was Marmaluke instead of Marmaduke. Kind of cute. By the way, Great Danes and wood floors don't go well. Just thought I'd let you know. But when we decided that Lucas would not come to Louisiana with us, and I thought Lucas in Louisiana had a nice ring to it, but it wasn't going to work. Do you realize we did not have the right to give him away? We did not have the legal right to even sell him. Do you know what we had to do? No, we did not have to. We didn't have the right to put him down. Did not. We didn't have the legal right to exterminate his life, to sell him, or to give him away. He had to be returned to the agency by which we got him from. Even dogs have more security through adoption than my children do. Now, that's what's so important about this verse. When it says that we're adopted children, folks, I'm going to just be honest with you. Get over it. You can't lose it. And why do we want to say we can lose this relationship? Because we haven't added enough stuff. Or somehow we've subtracted enough stuff. But it says right here in Galatians, it says that we are the adopted children or the adopted sons of God. Now, I know I spent a lot of time with that illustration. But what I want you to see is when it comes to the fact that we've been redeemed, there is security in that redemption. I'm going to be honest with you. If you've ever worried or struggled, did I lose my salvation? Can I lose my salvation? The very fact that you're having those thoughts means you have not. Because if you weren't saved, you wouldn't care. The only people who do care are the people that are saved. And that's a whole other lesson. But in this passage, when it says we're the adopted children, we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 7, wherefore we are no longer a servant. We're now a son. We're now a child. At that point in which a person gets saved, you were under tutors and governors showing you that you couldn't do it on your own. At that point, you went from servitude to a child, and you went to adoption or through the adoption process. You are an adopted child of God. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is important. Because only 8 grandchildren represented, no children in the room. Very few people even understand the security of adoption. When you adopt a child, you are literally saying, nothing will ever hinder this relationship. Nothing. And that's exactly what happened at the cross. When we become the adopted children of God, there is security in that redemption. And according to this passage, it says, because the Spirit of God is in your hearts. What does 1 Corinthians 6 say? It says, we're the temple of God. All right, so any questions at this point before moving on? I know we're running out of time, and I apologize for that. I like questions. I don't want to just talk. Anybody? Anybody? Nobody? Somebody? Nobody? Okay, we're good. All right, moving on. Now, verse 8 through 13. I really want to spend a little time in verse 10 if we have time. It says, okay, now we know we're adopted. We know we're secure. We are heirs. We're going to inherit something. All right, we're good, right? Now, by the way, Lucas, that big dog I told you about, no dog ever had it better than Lucas did. He could bite us, he could ignore us, and yet there was nothing we could do to him. That's pretty secure, isn't it? He did those things occasionally. But beginning in verse 8, I love this. How be it then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods, but now after you've known of God, or rather known of God, why do you turn to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? I love this. It's saying, what are you doing? What's wrong with you? Why on earth would you do this? Now, I know y'all have never said this to your children, but occasionally we say this to ours. What were you thinking? You ever said that to them? What were you thinking? What led you to even think that was a decent decision? We're not the only ones, right? Y'all have all said that. Uh-oh, testimony in the back. Their brain. Well, I hate to tell you, but even as an... And I will say, confession is good for the soul. There are moments, even in my life now, that Tracy looked at me and said, what were you thinking? I had one of those adolescent male moments where I wasn't thinking. If you've read the book by James Dobson, Bringing Up Boys, there, physiologically, there's actually a time period in boys' life where rational thinking does not exist. It's just out the window. And you know what? By the way, you know, God made us that way for a reason. And I'm going to tell you what, that's not necessarily a bad idea. Because who is it that defends us when trouble comes to us? Young, adolescent men who have no better sense than to take the hill. And that's exactly what boys do. There's not a wall they can't climb. There's not something they can't. And that's exactly, I mean, the old joke with teenage boys, and by the way, I've been one before, is they think they're bulletproof. I literally, at one point in my life, thought I was bulletproof. I had an MRI on my shoulder a couple years ago because through a series of events. And I'll never forget when the doctor had the MRI up on the wall, you know, the light behind it, my shoulder. He wanted to do all this reconstructive surgery. It hadn't been done. God took care of it. We're all good. That being said, he circled my shoulder, and I'll never forget. He said, do you know what you're looking at here? And I said, my shoulder? And he said, you're looking at 40 years of stupid. It wasn't just one event as a 40-year-old. It was a series of events of thinking I'm invincible, so to speak. And so that being said, what were you thinking? Here's the thing in Galatians 4. You're an adopted child. Jesus has paid the price for your sins. Why would you go back to bondage? That's like the guy who's walking the streets freely walks into jail and says, here, put me up for the night. Why would you do that? And it says the weak and beggarly elements. Real quickly through that line, it says, remember, you used to be an idolater, but now you're a child of God. What is the regression? Now, this is the part, if I've got just a few moments, I want to do on. The weak and beggarly elements of the world, you return to days, months, times, and years. Now, that's interesting. Why would this be the illustration? He did not say, and I'm just going to list it. He didn't say you return back to stealing, adultery, and fornication. That's not what he said. You're returning back to days, months, times, and years. Remember, more people get astrayed from religion than they do lack of belief. I want you to turn over to Colossians chapter 2. And then I'm going to have a little fun toward the end here. I'm going to begin in verse 14 of Colossians 2. It says, and this is talking about obviously Calvary, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out, was nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly triumphing over them in it. Okay, so basically he's saying that because of the cross, our transgressions, our sins have been blotted out, and he literally made an open show of the devil himself. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days. Listen to verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. I want to give you my definition of a word that we don't even like to read our lips, but it's an accurate word. The word is heresy. Okay? By the way, if you're a heretic, you don't go to hell, necessarily. Heresy is, excuse me, put the wrong letter there. Heresy is the right teaching at the wrong time. What does Colossians 2 say? One day in the future, days and times and seasons are going to be vitally important, does it not? But not right now. Now, I know one of the things that my wife Tracy has taught y'all through the Bible study over and over again, she puts these charts that are up here, okay? And I think we may be one of the only families that have these charts in our house up on the wall. That's just who we are. We want the boys, every time they go to the restroom, read the chart. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis 1, verse 14, it says that the Lord puts the sun and the moon and the stars up in the sky, and he does so for signs and for seasons and for times. Isn't that interesting? In the fullness of days, Christ came. In the fullness of time. When you get to the book of Revelation, and I know I'm going a little bit fast, but you take all the rest of the Bible, when you get to the book of Revelation, you know what's interesting about Revelation? There's a lot of days listed. And this judgment will last for 1,260 days. For 7 years, this will take place until the fullness of the times of the Gentiles happens. Interesting that when you get to the end times again, all of a sudden, days and months and times are valuable again. Why? Because it's the countdown to the consummation. Notice what it says in Colossians 2. These are a shadow of things to come. So if they're a shadow of things to come, and according to Galatians 4, they cause bondage today, then that means we shouldn't get caught up in what color the moon is this spring. Did y'all hear me? I know all about that, and I've studied all about that, but how many books and how many sermons out there about the color of moons, the days that we're counting, the seasons that are going over and over, and you see all this stuff going on. What does Galatians call this? Bondage. Not freedom. Bondage. You live your whole life wondering what color something is in the sky. Now, one day in the future, this is going to be pretty important, is it not? In the past, it was vitally important. But that's the message of Galatians. The law was key in the past. The law is going to be key in the future, but the law is not key now. And what is our temptation? I'll tell you what our temptation is. In 1988, we wrote a book called 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Didn't happen. Yeah, and then so the next year he wrote a book called 89 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 1989. We wrote a book in the 80s saying that because Gorbachev had this weird birthmark on his head, he was the Antichrist. That book can now be found for 99 cents at a used bookstore. But the books go on and on and on. What do they do? How many people prepared for Armageddon at the end of 1999? Because they were looking at days and months and times and seasons. And what did it do? And no man knoweth. You're right. And what did it do? Was there freedom in that? How much freedom is there when you spend all of your waking moments seeing how many MREs you can fit in your closet? That's meals ready to eat, by the way. How much freedom is in that? How much freedom is there when all you do is count off the days of a calendar to the next great celestial event? You get so caught up thinking what might happen, should happen, could happen, you completely forget about today. How many times have people said, this event will happen because of this time, season, or whatever, and it doesn't occur? We've got more false prophets than we have true prophets. Now, I will say this. In Colossians 2, it says they're a shadow of things to come. It doesn't mean that you should not study. It doesn't mean you should not be aware. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't put some thought into, but a shadow is not the substance. Correct. Tracy mentioned this little cat that we... Did we adopt that cat? He's not legally ours, is he? That's something to think about. This little cat that we have, my nemesis in life, the other day I noticed he was in the window. It was early in the morning. And the way he was sitting in the window, his shadow coming through the window... You know, is he 3 pounds, Trace? He's 4 pounds. Ooh. He's a little 4-pound cat, literally about the size of a bowling ball, you know, or smaller. His shadow was about 4 to 4.5 feet long across the room. You know what that little cat was doing? He was up in the window going, "Rah!" He was fighting the shadow. Because the shadow was bigger than the real thing. I think sometimes we make the shadows bigger than the real thing. What does it say about days, months, seasons? They're a shadow of things to come. It doesn't mean don't put stock in them. It means don't put all your stock in them. Because that all that does is create bondage in your life. I'm going to conclude with a story. Years ago when I was in evangelism, there are several places, and the Lord just blesses you, that I got to visit at a repetitious. In other words, I would do revivals, conferences, crusades, and I'd go 3, 4, 5, 6 years in a row. Some places I went 10 years straight. There's a place out in the middle, when I say literally nowhere, Texas, I mean nowhere, Texas, way out in the middle of nowhere. We're talking Pecos County. By the way, you know that when they drew the county lines in Texas, they had to get enough population so that they could vote. You had to have a certain amount of voters to be able to be a district. If you see some of the counties in Texas, they're larger than some states in the union. You get out in Pecos, Texas, you get way out there. And the place that I was is actually home to the McDonald Observatory. It's the largest land telescope in North America. And if you're going to put the largest telescope somewhere, you're in nowhere, right? Well, there was this little church there, ran about 100 people. Now, the town only had 1,000. Well, I mean, that's a pretty good church, right? They ran about 100 people. And Fort Davis, Texas. And I was at First Baptist Church, Fort Davis, Texas. Tracy remembers, I was always going to Fort Davis. I don't know what it was about Jeff Myers and Fort Davis. We just connected, so to speak. I was always out there. When I went out there, there was this very eccentric woman who had a bed and breakfast. And it was her gift. She was a member of the church. And it was her gift that the evangelist and music evangelist would stay in her bed and breakfast. That was a very nice home. In fact, it was way up on, I don't know if you can say Texas has mountains, but it was on a big hill. So much so that early in the morning when the clouds would roll in, you were actually above the clouds. It's kind of rare in Texas. Kind of rare here too, except for all the fog. But nonetheless, it was this fascinating place. It was very eccentric. I remember one night after one of the services, came in, it was probably 10 o'clock at night, the music evangelist, he was with me. And she was just gleaming ear to ear. She goes, "Oh, so excited that you talked about Jesus coming in the end times." She goes, I want you to see my study. I said, "Okay." And so the individual and I walked into her study. This was a large room, the size of what we would call a living room, that had wall-to-wall bookshelves 8, 9 feet tall. Every single book was about what's about to happen. I mean, it was, I cannot tell you, there's not a bookstore in America that could rival this woman. She had every thought, she had every theory, she had every idea. I mean, it was everything about solar flares to UFOs to Mark of the Beast. I mean, she had it all. She was very knowledgeable. She was very entertaining, so to speak. She was very miserable. She was absolutely miserable. She lived her entire life in bondage to what might happen at a certain time, at a certain date, when a certain event occurs. That's what Galatians is saying. It says, don't get, and if you read through verse 18, let me give you the snapshot there. He's basically saying, get excited about the right things and don't get excited about the wrong things. There's nothing wrong with some of those books. There's nothing wrong with some of those teachings, but don't let it put you in bondage. And I think that's the key message here, that we have freedom in Christ. And sometimes we get caught up with the right things at the wrong time. That being said, I think that's these verses in a nutshell. Okay, wrapping up, questions, concerns, thoughts, issues, or just go home. I think this may be my first ever women's Bible study to lead, so I don't know how to do this. Oh, I appreciate that fact. Anything we need to wrap up? We're good? Okay, so I want you to hear me clearly. It's okay to have some of the books. It's okay to have some of the teachings. They're a shadow of things to come. They're not the real deal for today. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the freedom that is in Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to thank you personally that we don't have to be fearful of what day it is, what time it is, what season it is, or what tomorrow may be. God, I thank you that you have given us your word that says that in the fullness of time, Christ Jesus came so that we can be adopted children and we do not have to live in fear. God, I pray for these women. I pray for myself that when we leave this place, we walk in faith and not in fear. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, next week, the rest of chapter 4 of Galatians.